So when you're trying to explain to someone something coming in the future, something that's new that they have no experience with, how do you help them to get prepared for that? For instance, say you're explaining to a child, say 5 years old, that something new's coming, something significant in their lives is coming, say it's going to school for the first time, or you're going to move and go to a new neighborhood, a new house. Say they're going to have like a younger baby brother or sister. Like, how do you explain this? And generally, you use an illustration. So you use similes, which is the word like. We say this is like this or that's like that. Or metaphors, which we use something that they're familiar with. And then we use it in a way that will help them understand a little bit of what's coming. These things do not get people to understand or even get that child to fully understand everything about that event. The only way we can really understand everything about something that's important is to live it. We have to live through it. But images or imagery, illustrations help us to understand. The illustration helps to alleviate our fears, because it's related to something we're familiar with, and it helps prepare us. So say I'm trying to describe to my 5-year-old that he's going to have a new baby brother. I say, well, you know, maybe it's like a puppy, right? Maybe he's familiar with a puppy. I say, this thing is going to be messy, it's going to be loud, but it's going to be cute and lovable. And then say, like, well, you're going to have to train it, you're going to have to help him, and you're going to have to teach him, and you're going to have to protect him. And in that way, you can appeal to his, well, really his ego in a way, that, you know, your little brother's going to need you. And so you help to make him understand that it's actually, though you don't understand anything about it, and you're probably a little afraid, it's not going to be that bad. And it's actually going to be exciting and fun, and it's going to help you, and you're going to help him. In our passage today, Jesus is going to give us 3 illustrations, all of which are related. And it's because his listeners are not ready for all the details about the new things to come. These are things that you and I know, but these illustrations, even though we know a lot about these things that he's going to speak of, the illustrations help us as well and help us to get excited and to really feel so incredibly blessed for what these new things are that have come. So let's go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. And let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together to hear his word, to be grateful for his word, to be grateful for our Lord and for this gospel that continues to teach us about this new life that he has given us in Christ Jesus. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that comes with your word always, Father, that through your spirit that is in us, that we can understand your word, that you have made all things new, that we are new in Christ, that we are born again, that we can see and hear your words, your voice, that we can come to your throne and stand in your presence, knowing that we are accepted, righteous, and holy because of what Christ has done for us. These things are new to the world. Well, at least new from 2,000 years ago when Christ died, was buried, and resurrected. We thank you, Father, for this amazing gift. And may our hearts truly enjoy what you have made us to be as we see it here on these pages. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 9:14, we're in our interlude here, which is, remember, in Matthew 8 and 9, there are 10 miracles handpicked by Matthew to reveal that Christ has come to bless us with salvation and to set us free. And these miracles convey his power and his ability to do that. In between the 10 miracles, there are two interludes, and both of them deal with being disciples. In other words, following him. The first interlude was getting into the boat. And there were two scribe who said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then there was a disciple who Jesus said to him, follow me. And that disciple came up with excuses as to why he couldn't immediately. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. In the second interlude, which is after the healing of the paralytic, which you remember Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. That's his power to forgive sins. That he says to Matthew, the tax collector, follow me. We talked about him yesterday. This tax, he's a higher up tax collector, or at least he was. He is a customs house official. And so we find him sitting in front of his customs house or his tax booth, as you read in your Bible. And it means that he's not a low level tax collector. There's a whole organization of tax collectors. He's higher up. He's very hated in Israel. And Jesus says to him, follow me. Then Jesus dines with Matthew and his friends, and the Pharisees come to that place, that house, though owned by a Jew, he's a wealthy Jew who's a tax collector. They hate that house. They would never go into it. But here is Jesus in that house actually dining with them and their friends, who the Pharisees consider unclean. And they say, and you can read it with me, the Pharisees saw this in verse 11, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answers, it's my contention that the Pharisees wanted to get into the head of the disciples and get them doubting. That's why they asked the disciples. But Jesus heard this and he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6. That phrase, go and learn what this means, is something that the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes would have said to all their students. You know, their students, when they read a passage or they ask questions, they really don't get it. It's the same phrase that a Pharisee would use to his student. He'd say, go and learn what this means. Jesus puts that on them and says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Hosea 6:6. Compassion, which is in Hebrew, the word is chesed, which is loving kindness. Jesus translates here, chesed, which a word for compassion, which is a word for mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So now we have the next group that comes to him. So in the healing of the paralytic, we have scribes who are grumbling amongst themselves. Hey, that's blasphemy. He can't forgive sins. Then we have Pharisees at Matthew's house saying, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? And now we have John the Baptist's disciples, who are now following Christ, say to his disciples, why do you guys not fast like the rest of us do? And so that's his third. So there's three. Matthew's always using groups of three, by the way. There's three. Scribes first, Pharisees next, and now John's disciples. And Matthew was handpicking these to reveal the person of Christ and to reveal the new life that he came to give. And the disciples of John in verse 14 came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. This word, attendants of the bridegroom, it means those who have attended the bridal or the wedding. It's everybody in the wedding house. But the days will come, he says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined or destroyed. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. So these are two illustrations, by the way, that they know very well. People don't buy new clothes in the ancient world. They don't have money for that. It's very rare that you can do that. So when you get a tear in your garment, you're patching that up. You know well not to put a new... What new here means that it's just off the loom, so to speak. And it's unworn. And it's going to expand. Actually, in this case, it's going to contract, right? So new cloth shrinks. It's going to shrink and it's going to pull. And they know that. So you don't do that. You don't put a new patch on an old garment. They also well know that you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because wine expands. And it would break it. And that would break your heart if all your wine spilled out on the ground. So they're familiar with this. They're also familiar with wedding feasts. So everything here is quite familiar. What we want to understand is, first and foremost, what is it with John's disciples? Why do they care if Jesus fasts or his disciples fast? Well, if we remember, at this time, John is in prison. And so John's disciples, John has pointed to Christ as the Messiah already. So John's disciples who were with him, a lot of them have peeled off from John and have come to seek Jesus in Galilee and are now following Jesus. And they, like the Pharisees, fast twice a week at the least. In Luke's version of this, in Luke 5:33 on the board, they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours, eat and drink." While John is languishing in prison, Jesus is at the publican's house getting seconds, drinking wine. There's a reason why the Pharisees called him a drunkard and a glutton, because they expected him to be fasting twice a week like they did, and which was on Mondays and Thursdays, by the way. They picked these days because the rabbi says that after Moses broke the tablets with the golden calf thing, that he went back up to the mountain to get new tablets on Monday, and he came back on Thursday. Now, I don't know how they know that. Actually, they don't. But that's what they said, and so people fasted on Monday and Thursday in Israel. It's not required in the law. It's not commanded. They did it. Why did they fast? John's disciples fasted, and they're now following Jesus, and it's Monday, and they're like, "What gives? Why aren't you guys fasting?" Fasting had become a familiar part of religion in Israel. Jesus doesn't condemn it, by the way. He condemned them for being hypocrites, but he did not condemn it. So in Rabbinism, or, you know, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Scribes, fasting was a mortification and self-punishment that could avert the anger of God, so they believed, calamities. We see it in the Old Testament too, you know, they would fast when the army was approaching and stuff like that. It was made yourself ready, or gave you the ready means of turning aside any threatening calamity. If you, the nation was threatened with drought, pestilence, an invading army like national danger, the people would fast. And we see it happen in the Old Testament. God didn't command it, but they did it. Oftentimes with prayer. So it was fasting and prayer. And, you know, it's not condemned. It's not commanded. But in Israel at this time, fasting is associated with mortification, repentance of sin, the try to alleviate whatever calamity or doom may be coming. It was the acknowledgement of sin and the repentance of sin. So, why didn't Jesus' disciples fast? I mean, all of Israel is doing it. I shouldn't say all of Israel, but those who are religious in Israel are doing it. Why did Jesus and his disciples not fast? Well, it's because something new had come, and the excitement amongst Jesus and his disciples was the fact that the bridegroom was here on earth, and that the bridegroom was calling his bride. Jesus says it here plainly. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Fasting was, again, wrapped around a sense of sin or impending doom. Fasting was self-punishment. It was related to the cursedness of man and his sin and the curse of the earth. Right, like a drought. Why would you get drought in your country? It's because the earth is cursed. Or maybe God is disciplining you, and fasting was a means of trying to alleviate that, or so they believed. But now, Jesus is here. The bridegroom is here. The bridegroom has arrived, and he's celebrating a wedding feast. Now, a wedding feast in Israel was 7 days long. This was a vacation. If you got to go to a wedding feast for 7 days, even the rabbis even let you off things like the daily prayers and stuff like that. You had the ability to really feast and drink and celebrate for 7 days. It's a vacation. It's a celebration, as it should be. How could Christ fast? If fasting meant the gloom of sin, the fear of death, that's what it represented. We want to alleviate famine. All right, everybody fast. You know, all of you are sinners, so we might as well fast twice a week, right? That's basically why. You know, we all need to repent, and we all need to overcome our evil natures. The rabbis and Pharisees understood that they had evil natures. They knew that. They patted themselves on the back for overcoming the evil nature by keeping the law. They loved works. And so add fasting in there as well. Again, remember, it's not condemned. It's what it means. It means, it represents the fact that you're a sinner, and that doom and death are coming. But Christ is here. And he's with his disciples. What is Christ going to do about sin? And he knows this. By the way, this is the first mention in Matthew, and therefore the first mention in the New Testament, that Christ completely understood that he was going to be taken away. That he was going to die a violent death. This was no surprise to him. He knows it here. He says the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. This is the first mention of that. They don't understand it, but he does. He knows what the prophets say. He knows what the writings say about him, the Messiah, and what's going to happen. But now he's with them. The bridegroom is with the bride. And he's saying, I'm not going to fast. It's a wedding feast. Look at Ephesians 5, 26 through 27. What will Christ do to his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory? The beginning of this verse is, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Do you know that that's your future? And in fact, it is so certain that the New Testament writers, especially Paul in this letter to the Ephesians, he writes as if you are already there. In Ephesians 2, we've been made alive with him. We've been raised up with him. Hold on, I got that wrong. He says we've been made alive together with him. All those verbs have a soon prefix. They're marvelous little, actually not so little, somewhat long verbs. All of them have soon in front of them. In Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, we've been all made alive together with him. We've been all raised up together with him. And we've all been seated in the heavens together with him. Paul writes it like it already happened. And that's how certain it is. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows this. So the disciples of John are like, it's Thursday and you guys are eating breakfast and lunch and snacks. And we're over here, you know, we don't eat until sundown. Their fast was until sundown. And they're hungry. And they're like, why? And Jesus tells them, something new is here. The old was fasting. The new is here. And the new is the wedding feast. And notice this. Now, the Jewish wedding is a week long. It's a huge celebration, right? It's marvelous. Marvelous. In Hosea 2, 19 through 20, God speaking through the prophet Hosea, the beginning of the book of the 12. We're going to do Micah here coming up pretty soon, and we're going to see how the 12, quote-unquote, minor prophets, it's Augustine who gave them that name, they're not minor. The name stuck. And you can blame St. Augustine for that. He was the first one to call them minor prophets because their books were smaller. And they got stuck with it. And so they're all up in heaven going, I can't stand that guy calling us minor prophets. Well, this is the first. The book of the 12, it's one book. It's in the Hebrew Bible, is one book. I will betroth you to me forever. Hosea 2, 19 through 20. This is what God says to Israel. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. God, what a beautiful passage. Do you know that this is your certain future? Are you excited? I mean, does it make us happy? That just this fact, I shouldn't call it just, but the fact that I am the bride of the King, it should. And you should be celebrating. Should you be in doom and gloom about your sin? Now, that depends. If there's areas of sin in your life that are ruling your life, you should be brokenhearted about that, and you should be working with God and the Spirit within to overcome that. But to have a morbid, doom, self-loathing. Look, we're all sinners. We all commit sin every day. But you should be happy, happy, like you're at the wedding feast with your King, as Jesus depicts here. Now, Jesus also mentions that He's going to be taken from them. And in fact, as we know, and He knows here, He's going to be violently taken from them. And then He says, then they will fast. But does that mean the literal fasting of food? It doesn't fit the context, does it? Like, just because He's gone, we would fall into ritual fasting again? Well, the early church did that. They didn't want to do it like the Jews. They did it twice a week. I mean, the very early church in the Didache, which is the earliest commentary on the scripture or on the Christian life, was written about 100 AD. It's very old. And it mentions that the church fasted twice a week. But they didn't want to do it like the Jews, because at the time they didn't like the Jews. So they weren't Monday, Thursday. I believe they were Tuesday, Friday. Exactly. Say, we're going to do it twice a week, but we won't copy them. They rejected Christ and they killed him. So, we're going to do Tuesday, Friday. Is it commanded? No. And we have to be very careful. Fasting can be very good for you. It's known to be good for you, both physically and mentally. Here in the West, we all eat too much anyway. But to do it just and to think that you're impressing God or that it's going to make you more spiritual, that can be a very dangerous road to head down because you can become prideful. Because our bridegroom has left, he's left temporarily. So here's what I want you to picture. The joy of the wedding feast and then the lamentation of the fact that your husband had to be taken away. Like, just, we're all guys, one girl and a bunch of guys. And so the woman or the man you love the most, you just got married, you're on your honeymoon, and he gets taken away. How would you feel? Well, say, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course it would break your heart, and there would be a fasting that would happen, which would not necessarily be the ritual fasting of, I'm going to not eat food. Maybe, but that depends on you as an individual. There's no one-size-fits-all method or means of Christianity. We have the same word, the same virtues, the same principles, but some people are going to end up fasting and some not so much. Some people are going to be forced to fast, and some are going to have an abundance. Some are, we're going to have different spiritual gifts, different ministries, different backgrounds, different associations, different people, different circumstances. But the same character of Christ in different circumstances should look different. Right? Christ does not behave exactly the same when he's alone with his disciples as when he's in the middle of the synagogue. Right? He's got a, you see, he's different, but he's the same character. In one character, he's made a whip and he's kicking people out of the temple, throwing tables over like a maniac. And then at other times, he's touching a little girl's hand and saying, "Rise," in this wonderful gentleness. Right? Did he have a ritual? He's like, you know, now I got to do this and now I got to do that. No. And this is what made, you know, the disciples of John look at Jesus and they say, man, this man is not what we expected. Was he what anybody expected? And I can tell you why. Because he was the first real holy man. That's why. He was the first holy man to be holy in his nature. Everybody else was doing stuff to try and make themselves holy. And that's what we call religious. Jesus is not a religious man. Jesus is a spiritual man. He has a spiritual character. And that's what he has given to you and to me. That's what he gave to his bride. A spiritual character. So that when people look at you, they're not seeing a religious person who does things like a machine in religious ritual. I mean, even I pretty much pray at the same time every day, but I find myself wanting to mix it up every now and then because it can become too ritualistic. And I don't want that in my prayer life. My prayer life used to always be like that, but I found something else now, you know, the reality of being with my Father. And I don't want that. So I'll switch it up. Sometimes I pray in like the same places. So sometimes I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go pray somewhere else. And do so. No, because we're to be the real holy people with a character of holiness. So if you're husband is off in a distant land, yeah, you fast. But what does that fast mean? Well, you know, fasting could be you go without food, but it could also mean that you go without personal time. There's a wonderful chapter in Isaiah, I believe it's 57. It's 57 or 58, where God speaks of a fast as our sacrificing ourselves for his people. So like when you serve somebody and you say, instead of setting this time aside for me, I'm going to lose that time as my personal time and I'm going to use it for you. That's a fast, technically. Or I'm going to give you money. I'm not going to use that money for myself. I'm going to give it to you. That's a fast. I'm going without it. And those are things that God says, yeah, these are the fasts that I'm really looking for. But it could also be food as well that you give up. If your husband's away, are you gloomy sad? Not if he's coming back. Right? You actually, And in this case, you're in Him, and He has made you like Him, and He's in you. You get to represent Him. You get to invite others to the wedding feast who are not there. And you get to represent Him. You get to be like Him. And therefore, there's a great joy in your life. But at the same time, there's also this, I wish I were really with Him. And I think, in my own personal experience, the closer I get to Christ, the more I long to be with Him. That's probably true of everybody. There's a certain sadness in your heart that you're still here. But you also have this tremendous joy that God has left you here to represent Him, to worship Him, to grow, to overcome. You're in heaven. You don't have stuff to overcome. Here, you've got plenty of stuff to overcome. And you thank Him for the power to do that. It's very exciting. And so you've got this juxtaposition, if you will, of the excitement of being His bride and the lamentation of Him being away. So then now Jesus speaks. He uses an awesome illustration. This illustration is written about and debated and fought over quite a bit, but it's the patches in the wineskins. That it looks like a dead animal, but that is an old wineskin, or at least the picture I found, and a patch. So the illustrations basically is old and new. Right, just to keep it at bare bones, generally parables have one meaning, and we can get ourselves very lost and get ourselves into some falsehood if we're trying to put meaning on every aspect of the parable. And this is more of an illustration than it is a parable. It perfectly, though, explains why the old can't mix with the new. We should reverse that. The new can't mix with the old, nor can the new fix the old. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. He didn't come here to fix everything that was wrong with planet Earth, did he? How is he going to fix planet Earth? Well, it's the same way he did it for us, isn't it? 2 Peter chapter 3 says he's going to burn the whole place with fire. The whole world, this old world, is going to be completely destroyed. He's not going to fix it. And he's going to make a brand new one. And he did the same with you. Every believer in Christ is crucified with Christ and then raised up with Christ. So he is, by using this illustration, revealing to them that new things have come. As I said, there's quite a bit written and argued about these two illustrations. But they can hinder our understanding. So I'll give you one explanation. This is from Alfred Edersheim. He's a favorite of mine. Writes a tremendous, two huge volume on the history of the Bible. And the one about the times of Christ is called The Life of Jesus Christ is called. Edersheim says this, that these two illustrations seems chiefly to imply, and he's basically quoting Christ in a way, you ask, why do we fast often, but thy disciples fast not? I'm using thy because I'm quoting right from him. You ask, why do we fast often, but thy disciples fast not? You are mistaken in supposing that the old garment can be retained and merely its rents made good by patching it with a piece of new cloth. Not to speak of incongruity, meaning they don't match, the effect would only be to make the rent ultimately worse. The old garment will not bear mending with the undressed cloth. I think he hits it on the head there. I think it's very, very plain that the new, which is the life in Christ or the new covenant, is not here to fix the old covenant, but to completely replace it. So we're not under the law, right? The law had authority over man, and it no longer does. And I know people say, well, I don't follow the law at all. And it's not true. And Christianity is for grown-ups. I always like to say that. It's time to use the big old brain that God gave you and figure this out. It's not hard to figure out, but it's not cut and dry as some people make it. You know, just because you're in the age of grace, it doesn't mean murder's okay now, or adultery, or lying, or any of the other moral or ethical standards in the law. But the new does not fix the old, and nor can you pour the old or the new into the old. You know, if you take the wine, so that it's new wine into old wineskin. But, like, you can't live by the Mosaic law anymore. Nobody can. It's no longer has its authority. Christ fulfilled it. Nor can I try and pour myself into the law. I can't pour the law into me, nor pour myself into it. The law does not make anyone righteous. It does not justify a soul. The law revealed what we were and are. But Christ, as he said to that paralytic man, your sins are forgiven. Now we're in a new era. It's a new life in a new era. And what Christ brought was not a reformation, but he made all things new. The old garment cannot be patched. The old you cannot be fixed. The old you was killed. Well, we look in the mirror, we say, well, it doesn't look dead. Looks like the same old me. But it's not anymore. Your sin nature is still in your body and it still tempts you. But you must understand that you are a brand new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That you're born again, John 3:3. Not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, Jesus said to Nicodemus. We're alive in Christ, and Christ is in us. So if I were to go a little farther, I'm very cautious to put interpretations on Christ's parables or illustrations if he doesn't himself. Because I think people do that way too much. And it causes problems. It causes false doctrines. But if I were to say, like, the new wine and the new the hour, the new garment, because here's a new garment in Psalm 45. Now, Psalm 45 is a psalm about the king who is a warrior poet and his wedding day. And I never tire of this psalm. Some of the psalms, they get kind of cumbersome, but there's a great many of them are just so wonderful, obviously. And this is one of them. Psalm 45, the warrior poet king and his wedding day. And you're in there. And this is what it says of you. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. That's not an old garment. That's like, take that old rag you're wearing and throw it away and burn it. Because I'm going to give you something new. Revelation 19:8. At the actual wedding feast that is in Revelation, it was given to her, the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. This is new. This is not old. So what Jesus is saying here, you can't mix these. You can't mix your old life with the life I'm giving you. You guys who are fasting twice a week, that's the old life. I'm not going to do that. Your washing rituals, all of it, even the Passover is going to go. It's all going to go. All that ritual that represented me is going to go because the new is here. The kingdom of heaven is at the doorstep. So what Christ brought, again, is not a reformation. It's new. The old garment can't be patched. The old you can't be fixed. Isn't it amazing how all the world is trying to fix themselves? They have 1,000,000,000 schemes of which they're going to do it. Whether it's more money or, first of the year is coming up. People are going to be joining gyms by the thousand. Going to get in shape this year. It's going to really change my life. I'm not. It's a good idea. I've gotten healthier in the last few years. It feels damn good. But it doesn't make me more spiritual, not in God's eyes. Now I'm going to get a relationship. I'm going to fix my. I'm going to get education. Whatever. And there's all kinds of schemes by which, in some material earthly way, people are going to fix themselves. But that's the old. Not only is the old man to be crucified, the old world is to be burned and gone. And that's a good thing. You know, we must understand that that's a good thing. You know, the environmentalists who want to save the planet. We should be clean and not destroy the natural beauty of this planet for greed, which is why most people do it. But at the same time, this place has got to go. And so, Christ's new life is a new era. New wine into old wineskin bursts the wineskins. I think it destroys them. And he uses that word, apoluo, which means to completely destroy. He uses that particularly so that it rings true in our hearts. That if you try and pour the new into the old, you're going to destroy yourself. You're going to be filled with guilt. You're going to be filled with condemnation. You're not going to be able... how do legalistic Christians who are kind of stuck in that Pharisaical life, who are, just like these disciples of John, saying to other Christians, either in their church or in their families or somewhere, that, you know, you have to do life this way. I said, well, show me chapter and verse on that. You're a woman. You can't wear pants. These days are gone. I don't have any illustrations. I haven't been in a legalistic church in a long time. Or how about smoking? All right, you're a Christian. You can't smoke. Chapter and verse, baby. Now, smoking is about the worst thing you can do for your body. I get it. But it doesn't make you, it's not sin. I don't see it as sin. Maybe you enjoy a cigar. Is that sin? It's not. How about alcohol? Can you drink alcohol? Absolutely. Is it sin? No. For some people, it will lead them to sin, and they should know that, and they should abstain. But for the majority of Christians, they can drink in moderation. But if you're in a particular denomination, they'll say, you cannot drink that, you can't smoke that, you can't go there. Jesus is here dining at Matthew's house. What if someone saw you walk out of a bar? Or, I don't know. Pastor Bob used to get into these tirades about this very subject. He'd do it all the time. He was marvelous at it. That's my old pastor. But there was a strip club in downtown Providence that he used to always stop and say, what's the name of that strip club downtown? And somebody would always volunteer it. And then we'd all laugh. Foxy Lady. What have you seen walking out of the Foxy Lady? I don't know. Maybe you went in there to get lunch. They used to serve a buffet. Maybe you didn't look at anybody. I don't know. I'm going to leave this now. Why was Jesus so odd? He was purely holy. No one had ever seen it before. He's not going to follow rituals. Did he fast? You bet he did when it was right. He knew when. Like in the wilderness. It was God's will. He fasted like no one's ever fasted before. But he didn't follow it as a ritual. Was he clean? You bet he was. Did he do the cleaning rituals that they did? No. That was added to the Mosaic Law. They put all these things into their religious schemes by which they were trying to show themselves religious. And he called them out on it, which is why they hated him. He called them hypocrites. Why was Jesus odd? He was holy. And no one had ever seen that before. He was naturally holy. He was a spiritual person, not a religious person. And that's what he's made you and me. So Jesus, in these miracles, right, starting in chapter 8, right after Sermon on the Mount, Matthew presents that sermon in its fullness. No one writes as much about that sermon as Matthew does. And then in starting in chapter 8, he heals a leper, and he heals a Gentile servant, and he heals a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. And then he heals a man possessed by many demons. Could have been, he's either Jew or Gentile, we don't know. And what we find is that he heals and he forgives the paralytic. He heals and he forgives. He heals and he forgives. He calls a tax collector, the lowest and most despised man in Israel. And then he banquets at his house with a bunch of undesirables. Or as one politician called the Republicans, deplorables. The people are shown mercy rather than judging. They're invited. And therefore, it's not a time of fasting in the old way. The healed and forgiven, however, have not reached the height that Christ wants for them. I mean, you imagine that you are forgiven of sin and that you're healed of disease. And for you and me, say that God says, well, how are you healed of disease? Well, you have eternal life. Therefore, even if you get sick and die, you're going to be face to face with the Lord forever and you're never going to be sick again. So it's just a matter of time before you will never get sick again. You understand that? It's just a matter of time here. We think, well, if he's healed me, why do I get sick? There will come a day when you will never get sick again. So, but Christ says, and your sins are forgiven, right? You couldn't be in heaven without that. So Christ then says, but I've got more for you. As if that isn't enough. He says, but that's not really at the height that I want to bring you. The love of God for us is far beyond what we can comprehend. It is incredible. He says that this is not enough. What I have planned for you is to make you my bride. Bride of the King. That's the heights we're going to. So we have new clothes, right? The bride is clothed new. And then new wine, which, of course, you know this. I didn't really have to put it up. It's his first miracle that we think it's his first miracle that he performed in John 2, 9 and 10 at Cana at the wedding feast. They ran out of wine. Why did they run out? Because they hired a bunch of drunks or invited a bunch of drunks? No, it's a 7-day feast. And they probably poor weren't able to come up with the amount of wine that. Or, yeah, maybe they invited some heavy drinkers. I don't know. But it runs out, and Jesus makes it new. And what does the head waiter say? He calls to the bridegroom and says, and I just summarized it here for you. He says, well, usually you serve the good wine first, and then you serve the bad stuff. After people have drank enough, they don't really care. But you serve the good stuff at the end. I didn't put it on a slide, but there's two marvelous passages in Isaiah 25 and 26 that talk about the banquet of God and how all the believers are going to attend it. Jew and Gentile from all nations, and we are going to drink the wine of heaven at that feast. Jesus said when at the Last Supper, he said, I'm not going to drink of the cup again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven. He's waiting for us. That is an excitement. I'm going here to look it up, and I know I'm probably not going to find it. But, oh my God, I found it. Isaiah 25:6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil that is stretched over all nations. And that separation that is between God and his people will be gone forever as we banquet with him. And he said it back in chapter 8 after he healed, after the centurion's faith. He said, many are going to be invited to the table and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to come from east and west. Gentiles are going to be here. And some Jews are going to be cast out. So what we want to take from this is, first and foremost, do you rejoice in the mere fact, I say mere, do you rejoice in the mere fact that you are a bride of the king? We have to be reminded of it. Because life here on earth doesn't often feel like the bride of a king. So you have to be reminded of it. And, you know, perhaps if you do the Lord's Prayer, I do it every day, when your kingdom come, that's a nice thing to remember when you say that. That I am a bride of the king. Second question, do you strive to be holy in character and not just act that way? You know, and I say that out there for everyone. Jesus, again, was odd because he was naturally holy. He wasn't trying to be religious. I think for us at this church, if you're a member of this church or consider yourself one, we don't really do that. We spend 99% of our time reading and studying the Word of God. So, I don't know, it's kind of hard to be religious in this church, which I like very much. I think that's the way all churches should be. But, you know, even when, so here's the thing. If you're striving to be naturally spiritual, meaning, sometimes those two words don't go together. In and of your own personal character, in your own way, and when you do that, you're unique and creative in your own way, original, in fact, and living out the virtues, the life of your king, of your husband, and when you do that, it's better to do that and fail than to mimic something that you think is religious and pull it off. Because you can lead yourself down the wrong road. Anybody can act spiritually. Not anybody, but some people are very good at it. You can act spiritually or act religious. You know, say the right things in front of people. Have the, you know, canned expressions that you repeat. Rather than be you, as God made you, and you probably fail more when you do it. But that's the right road. That's the road you want to be on. So we must embrace the new life, not the old, be rid of the old. Embrace the new life. It definitely contains the aspects and things of the old, and many things of the old, but we are not to do them in the same way. Isn't that true? Instead of just working, your work is unto the Lord. Instead of just taking care of your home, you're taking care of the Lord's home, and you're doing it as unto Him. Instead of just being married, you love like Christ loves. To the wife, you submit as the church submits to Christ. And you love as Christ loves. And you forgive as Christ forgives. You live out your marriage as Christ. Right? It's brand new, even though you have the same old things in it. And that same old spouse. And so this, when you do this, you become unique. Because don't forget, you have a spiritual gift and an effect and a ministry that is completely unique to you. And you live that out. And if you do it genuinely holy, as Christ says here, this is new wine and new clothes. It's not the old. Old was religious. That era is over. You could follow the law technically as an unbeliever. I mean, you violate the command of have no other gods before you. I get that. But like, you could fulfill the rituals and do the law, and you could be moral. It's, you know, in its way, it had a very religious aspect to it. But if you were a believer, the law did marvelous things for you, which more than anything would reveal what a sinner you really are. And so that's very important. So my exercise for after this class here is to take some time in prayer and to picture your king at the right hand of God. And when you pray, your Lord's right there at the right hand of God. Picture your wedding feast and then the heartache that you would experience if your husband, the one that you love, had been taken from you for a while and you wait for him to return. How would you live? What kind of joy is it that you are united to him even though he's not here? What kind of lamentation is in your heart? A bit of sorrow because you have to wait for him. Again, take some time in prayer and picture your king at the right hand of God. Picture your wedding to him and then the fact that he had to go from you. You can picture it any way you want, but picture him leaving. Picture the joy and the sorrow. And then know that while he's gone, what will you do? To represent him? To be like him? Here's another thing. To care for others that are in his kingdom like he would. To invite others, to rejoice in this, and at times to weep. Yeah, there's the false doctrines around about like prosperity gospel, right? It's pretty popular in the West. It's a prosperity gospel. You're supposed to always be happy. I think people miss out on the brokenheartedness of Christianity. It sounds odd, doesn't it? But I think it has to be there. Now, you can't force it. But I think if you live the reality of this Christian life, knowing that you start longing for him. Nothing down here is good enough. I mean, down here, not the basement. I mean, planet Earth. There should be some brokenheartedness in us. There's nothing wrong with that. Actually, I think it's quite good and quite needed. Yeah, I think in the West, we have this, especially amongst us men. You know, we're independent frontiersmen, you know, strong. You know, we catch a deer and break their necks with our bare hands, that kind of thing. All right, that's enough out of me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the grace that you provide for us through these words, the words of truth that come from our Lord, who has married us, who has shown us to rejoice and also how to weep. And to be blessed in it all. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would bless our hearts with these words from our Lord in the Gospels. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.